I'm going to pray for us really quick before I get going. God, thank you so much that you are here with us so obviously, and that you think of us, that you notice us, and that you have things to tell us. And I just pray, Lord, that as we spend this time together this morning, that you would say what you want to say, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The microphone is speaking back to me. Amen. Closer? Is that better? Will be okay? Okay. Hi. It's so good to see you. I was enjoying so much getting to hear all of you sing this morning. So nice. I'm going to start with a story. So many of you know that I grew up with a little brother. His name is Charlie. You may have met him. And we're 2.5 years apart and have grown up with the sibling dynamic that many associate with siblings. In the case that we have had our fair share of conflict, though now it's safe to call him one of my best friends, we had every classic fight over personal space, which he started, spent plenty of time telling on each other, and worked out many of our differences with mild violence. And one of the more memorable stories of my brother and I, me, growing up, was when we were 2 and 4, and we were living at the coast in the beautiful seaside Oregon, and there was a huge storm going on. And some of you know that the Oregon coast is known for its windstorms, which are powerful enough that they take roofs off of houses. And every time I think of this, I think I have flashbacks on behalf of my mom to Charlie and I being led by the hand, screaming, "Mom, we're going to blow away!" We did not blow away. But in this case, the wind had been strong enough that we lost our power, and we had gone to stay with a friend who had a wood stove, and we could stay warm with them. And in this, you know, chaotic moment, Charlie and I decided that the battle before us was over a hair tie, which we carried out tug-of-war style, and that went on until I let go of the hair tie, and he fell backwards and hit his head on the hearth of said wood stove, and we spent the rest of the evening in the ER to get him one stitch, his only stitch. I share that to tell you that sometimes we don't see the big picture. In this story, Charlie and I were too little to consider that the power outage probably really stressed our parents out. We were too little to see the need for patience and grace and comfort, or to consider anyone else's needs. We were too little to see that a hair tie was just a hair tie, and we probably didn't need to fight about it. We were limited by our perspective. And so are we. And sometimes it really shows. So we're going to enter the story of Jesus in John 18 today, and we're going to see pretty quickly that we are not the only ones who struggle to keep the big picture in mind. If you want to turn there with me, We'll get to it in a second. But in this chapter, we find Jesus and his disciples in a familiar place. They're in a garden they've been in many times, having just shared the meal that we just remembered with communion. This is the same night as the Last Supper, the washing of feet, and the sharing of so much wisdom and love and instruction from Jesus. And so they're walking out of a time of rich fellowship and preparation right into one of the most chaotic moments they share together. You'll see here that when they had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. So we're stepping into a high intensity moment. These men have walked together in friendship daily for about 3 years at this point. And so I want you to take a moment and bring to mind some memories of a best friend kind of figure in your life. Someone that you've truly experienced the whole range of humanity alongside. So this might be a spouse, a lifelong friend, maybe a roommate. This is kind of like how the disciples have gotten to know Jesus. They've come to love him as a friend, as a brother, and a teacher. I think the story that was shared in this before communion really helped me to visualize that. They've eaten meals together. They've prayed together. They've physically walked quite a bit together. They've seen miracles together. They've processed grief together. They've been in awe together. And these vulnerable moments bind us together, big and small. And they've just shared a night of this incredibly intimate fellowship when it's so starkly interrupted. And not only that, the one who's brought them all together and taught them how to live in this new reality is the one they're losing. Like Terry said, he's their peace. And now he's looking like he's on his way out. Can you imagine how overwhelming that must have felt? Peter's overwhelmed, and he acts in love by attacking. And in this moment, I actually think of Psalm 139, which is one of my favorite psalms, as it paints a vibrant picture of God's love that is steadfast, unshakable, present no matter the circumstances. And the psalmist reflects on and realizes and is filled with awe over this love, much like I can imagine the disciples would be feeling on this night. And the writing is so poetic and beautiful until it takes kind of a turn in verse 19. So we go from things like, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And later, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." To, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in a rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." This seems a little much, maybe a little violent or a little out of place as we go from this reflecting on this wondrous love that cannot be shaken. And yet it's a loving passion that drives this anger. "I love you so much, God, that I hate anyone who doesn't." We lose sight of the big picture. I'm sure that if I gave you a minute, pretty much everyone in this room could think of a time that, like Peter, their love came out in a way that was a little unsteady. Maybe inconsiderate of the big picture. Because it's so easy to fly off the handle when we care with tunnel vision and all we can see is ourselves. I've hurt friendships by acting in passionate pursuit of justice for someone I loved because I could not see beyond my own perspective and I just hurt them instead. That's looked like trying to give answers or solutions that people weren't ready for, or some misplaced advocacy and going to defend friends that did not actually want or need my defense. Instead, usually all they wanted was a present friend that would feel with and listen to and support them in the process of resolution. We can lose sight of the big picture really easily. Picking up our swords and becoming warriors in times that called for listeners instead. We're unsteady in our care. We're unmoored. rocked by the shifting circumstances. But God is not. In John 18, verse 11, we see Jesus command Peter to put his sword away. And then he asks a question. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus does not lose sight of the big picture, even in discomfort. And we know that he suffered through his own emotional turmoil to accept that cup, that he fought to submit himself to God's will and to remain present and free from fear. He prays earlier the same night in John 17 that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. Jesus' heart is perfectly aligned with God's heart. And so in his life, we see the Father's love lived in flesh in a language that we can understand, the very same love that we see in Psalm 139, that we're invited to live in and carry out just as Jesus did in relationship with the Father. His love knows the big picture. It discerns us from afar. It knits us together. It has seen and ordained every day of our lives before we live them. It's a presence that we cannot escape by mistakes or intentional evasion. It's a love that pursues, surrounds, protects, deeply knows, and chooses unconditional presence with us. And not just us individually, but those we love and struggle to love alike, those who hate him and love him alike. This is the love that God has for the world. This is the love that says, shall I not drink the cup? Not bound to fear as both physical and emotional circumstances change, Jesus is consistent. And before Peter acts, Jesus, knowing all that will happen to him, greets his captors with a question. Who is it you want? He establishes quickly that he is the Jesus that they're looking for, and then attends to his friends. He directs the soldiers to let the disciples go, and John tells us that this is to fulfill his commitment to doing the Father's will and not losing any of the ones given to him. Jesus, even in the heat of a terrifying moment, protects those he loves and remains in the Father's heart, enacting his will. Where can I go from your presence? The last line of Psalm 139 is where I think the psalmist submits. He evens out. He says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is where we settle into humble obedience. And when I had my pastor at All Things New looking over my sermon, he said, settle? More like dragged kicking and screaming. I said, okay, fair enough. Basically, we're left with the realization that our only functional option is this kind of living, after we see the damage our reactivity does to our relationships. This is where we realize that we are not going to see the big picture on our own, that we need help, and that the only way forward is the way led by God's Spirit, which we see in the example of Jesus. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? God, lead me in the way everlasting. We know, like I said before, that Jesus struggled to accept this cup. We know the story of his desperation in the garden when he's praying alone. His sweating blood, he asked for the cup to be taken, but it wasn't, and so he accepted it. At home in the Father's heart, he's secure to walk in peace towards sacrifice and pain, even to the extent that he remembers and protects his friends. He is so secure that he can think of other people. He's not consumed by his own fear. He's present in obedience as he rests in God's faithfulness. And yet, our contrast to this security continues with our friend Peter. He follows his beloved Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest, waiting outside, only to deny knowing him three times, the exact opposite of what he'd insisted he was going to do. And in the moment, you know, the scriptures talk about a warm fire and people around, and all of those circumstances seem to interfere with his loyalty, with his ability to remember the big picture. His perspective shifts. Going back into the text, in verse 19, we find that while this is going on with Peter, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So in the midst of all these shifting, crazy circumstances, even the physical, shocking sting of a slap, our Lord is ever steady. Why question me? He says. If I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? He's been consistent. He's secure. He's not acting in fear. He knows he's doing the will of the Father. He's at home in the Father's heart. He's aware of the big picture. We are invited into this too, which after a story about a slap does not sound super exciting and can feel difficult, but is truly the way of peace and love. Jesus is our way. He's our example. Only in him are we steady. We produce no fruit apart from the vine. This unshakable way is found only by building our homes on the rock, by seeking God's heart, by experiencing God's love for ourselves and remaining in it. That dictates our security, not our present feelings or circumstances. This is what Jesus just tried to get through to his disciples. And we can see that even hearing it from the physical mouth of Jesus sitting in front of him, it was pretty hard for them to carry out. Peter still denied him. He still picked up his sword. This chapter wraps up with another picture of that human unsteadiness. But not from Peter this time. Instead, we see it in the religious leaders of God's people. In verse 28, it says that then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. The Pharisees do not see Jesus for who he is. And yet, in the face of this misunderstanding, Jesus does not hate those who hate him. In fact, he says his kingdom is set apart from that of this world by the fact that his people do not put up a fight. He willingly moves toward a death that fulfills the prophecies to prove that God is who he says he is. And he says, everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. Sounds cliche, but do you listen to Jesus? Are you willing to lay down arms? To admit that we don't always see the big picture? To pray that God would test us, know our hearts, and lead us in the way everlasting? Are we willing to accept the emotional depth and weight of presence, to lay anchor in the heart of God and let His love and presence speak louder than our emotions or our circumstances? Maybe in our lives practicing this looks like sitting in grief with a loved one instead of having an explanation or a phrase that makes it feel more comfortable. Maybe it looks like truly taking time to presently hear your children when they come to you with more excitement or sadness than you feel you have capacity for in the moment. Maybe it means being willing to be interrupted, to make room for other people's needs and feelings in our world in spite of our own irritation or exhaustion. Maybe it looks like extending more grace and compassion to yourself, realizing that God's love sees and has patience with your mess and your questions, and that part of living in His will is receiving that. Maybe it looks like leaving something unsaid, choosing not to voice your opinion when you know that it won't serve the relationship. Maybe it looks like letting go of our desire to make our own perspectives the whole story and opening ourselves up to participate in the things that God is doing in these moments we're in. Psalm 139:12 says, "Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." It's one of my favorite verses. And John begins his gospel account telling us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations use the word understood, that the darkness cannot understand the light. "Give us Barabbas," they said, choosing to free a true criminal, even though there was no fault to be found with Jesus. The darkness has not understood the light. And yet the story does not end in the hopelessness of the cross. C.S. Lewis says that though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. Reminds me that He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we are a people commanded to remember who He is, a people freed from fear, called undeniably into presence and obedience to Him as we experience His love and grace. Darkness has never been where the story ends. God is steadfast in spite of our flaws, and His victory is not dependent on our faithfulness. In fact, He uses those very shortcomings to draw pointed attention to His faithfulness time after time in the story of Scripture. Some of you know we just got back from Omaha, and my dad recently used the example of Gideon in one of his speaking opportunities there to remind us of this truth that God commanded Gideon to bring a tiny little army and, in fact, kept telling him to shrink his army even more, to go into battle so that everyone who witnessed the battle would know that God won, because there was no way Gideon would have won on his own with that tiny little army. So Jesus did go to the cross. He did die a criminal's death. He entered into the darkness, but the light has overcome it. Our God is a redeemer, and Jesus also rose to life, a picture of renewal and hope and an invitation into the healing power of God. That presence and submission in spite of discomfort is not wasted. Even death loses its power. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. And as Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Jesus was not apathetic. He did not emotionally detach from His circumstances. Even though He could see the whole picture, through the story of His life, we see Him weep for Lazarus. We see Him cry out to God in desperation to be spared from the cross. We are not called to apathy. We are not called to apathy. And the idea here is not to close down our feelings to act in the will of God. It actually doesn't work that way. His way demands tenderness. And so instead, we're saved into a place where authentic care is safe because our circumstances do not have the final say. We are at home in God's heart. Houses built securely on the rock of His unfailing love. We are free to set down our weapons, to seek God's way as we follow the example of Jesus, to lay down our swords and wash the feet of our friends and our enemies alike, to move toward the needy, to sit with the hurting, to rejoice with those rejoicing, and to steep in all those vulnerable feelings as we act in love by the Spirit, as we give up control. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we're called to life to the full. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that the gate is narrow that leads to life, but also in Matthew 11 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I think this is kind of what that's about. We're called to God's will, his vision, his love that is present and not led by moment to moment emotions and desires, but by faithful and abiding care. That's a narrow way. We have to choose to be present, to give up our own perspectives a little bit. It's difficult to choose, but free and abundant to live out at rest in his steadfast love. Hating those who hate God, as the psalmist wants to do in 139, can feel a lot easier than loving them. And picking up our swords can feel a lot safer than standing back. But it's missing some of the picture. I'll say that again. Hating those who hate God can feel a lot easier than loving them. And picking up our swords can feel a lot safer than standing back. But it's missing some of the picture. Control or perceived control feels really safe. But it's not the way of Jesus. God's love is big enough for all of us, and that all of that beauty and richness that we get to see through the first 18 verses of Psalm 139 is extended to each person we come in contact with. It's his love for the world. So, we let go of fear. We set down our weapons. And we draw near to the faithful one who loves us. We learn from his way of presence. We seek his face and open our hearts humbly to his direction by the Holy Spirit as we recognize that we do not see the whole picture. We're secure because, just like Terry said, he is our peace. So we pray that you would search us, God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.